About a week and a half ago, ScienceNews.org posted an interesting piece in their archaeology section based on a paper that was presented to the American School of Oriental Research on November 17th, a paper and some findings that got picked up by major news sites like Forbes, New York Times, Wall Street Journal, Washington Post, etc. The headlines were all rather sensational, but here's the one I like the best. Biblical city of Sodom was blasted to smithereens by a massive asteroid explosion. Could that be the case? Have we found definitive proof of the biblical account of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed by fire? Let me read a few lines from the Science News article. A superheated blast from the skies obliterated cities and farming settlements north of the Dead Sea around 3,700 years ago. Radiocarbon dating and unearthed minerals that instantly crystallized at high temperatures indicate that a massive airburst caused by a meteor that exploded in the atmosphere instantaneously destroyed civilization in a 25-kilometer-wide circular plain. The event also pushed a bubbling brine of Dead Sea salts over once fertile farmland. People did not return to the region for 600 to 700 years. It all sounds intriguing, don't you think? A city near the Dead Sea destroyed by an intense fire 3,700 years ago, cataclysmic destruction, salt pillars being immediately formed. Think Lot's wife, right? Now, there are a couple interesting things about this bit of news I want to share with you. First, the reason they say the meteor exploded in the sky is because it didn't leave a crater. And meteors of that magnitude have hit the earth and they leave a crater. But here's another important point. There's no record of a meteor of this size and power exploding in the air and causing this kind of destruction. There have been a few smaller ones in Russia, interestingly enough. But they were much smaller. They simply were incomparable to what this one would have been like, the intensity of this meteor. They have no precedent for it, no evidence that such a meteor has ever exploded this size. Yes, it's possible. Why did they offer that alternative explanation that it was a meteor that exploded in the sky? Well, because there's no crater. And there's no other explanation to account for the intense heat coming from the sky. That's the only explanation, right? Are you tracking with me? I want you to listen to the first comment that was made about this article, about the paper in the article. Apparently, there was a collective cultural memory of this event. Perhaps it was the basis for the myth of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see? For the unbeliever, no matter what they see, what evidence they have, they'll necessarily explain it away through some kind of naturalistic interpretation. Of course, we might ask, as believers, do we now have definitive proof of the biblical account of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed by fire? And the answer is yes. It's in Genesis 19. Right? Fallen humanity, sinful man doesn't have an information problem. They have an iniquity problem. It's not a lack of intellectual facts that keep them from believing. It's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. And I share this with you this morning because it's a vivid illustration of what we've been learning in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. But they have exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's forever praised. But I might ask another important question this morning. Beyond the question, do we have definitive proof? What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why was it destroyed by God? Well, I'm going to answer that briefly in a few moments, but first let's seek the Lord's blessing. Our great God, we thank you that you speak to your people, that you've given us your word. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit. Without him, we would not know that it's truth. Without him, we would be blind. So we praise you that our eyes have been opened, our minds have been enlightened, our spirits have been quickened. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us from your word this day, that the Holy Spirit would illumine truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read a couple passages this morning. We're going to begin in Genesis again, as we did last week. Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. This is the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then, if you would, please turn forward to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 26 and 27. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what's against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Then one final passage, 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, we've been working through the book of Romans, and I thought it would be prudent to pause and deal a bit with the issue of homosexuality, because there's little doubt that this is the moral issue that is most pressing on to church. And my greatest concern is not the pressure of the world imposed on the church, because that's to be expected, isn't it? It's the church's willingness to compromise in order to get along with the world. And we need to get this. We need to get it. In the past 6 or 7 years, there have been all kinds of calls within the Christian community to revise what the church believes about basic categories like human sexuality, gender, marriage, and so on. And as the pressure increases from the world, so will those calls to revise what the church believes. So that's why we've paused here for a couple weeks and are giving our attention to these things. Now, last week I spent a lot of time focusing on the truth that we have as God's people, because that is what the Lord Jesus has given us, the truth. And God's word is that truth. Now, based on a couple comments that I got after the sermon last week, good and helpful comments, it's clear that some of you wondered why I spent so much time talking about truth when I said the issue was homosexuality. And it's because, dear ones, postmodernism is the cultural air we breathe. And it is in the church as well. And here's what I mean by postmodernism. And most of you have probably heard a variety of definitions. Before, say, the late 1960s, people believed that truth was objective. Truth was something that existed outside of us and could and should be pursued. Truth was something that could be known, and it was good to know it. But postmodernism came along and said, no, there is no absolute truth. There is no objective, universal truth outside of us. What matters now is what truth is to you and how you interpret the truth. Let me give you an example, because I want you to understand this. 50 years ago, if you were taking a class on Shakespeare's sonnets, oh, when the sweet wind did gently kiss the trees and they didn't make no noise, or whatever, right? You're studying Shakespeare's sonnets. The primary question would have been, what did Shakespeare mean? Then the secondary question would be, what's that mean to you? Postmodernism would invert that order. The first and primary question would be, what does that mean to you? And then secondarily, based on that, what do you think Shakespeare meant? You see, that's profoundly different. And that's the culture we're in. And once you get there, truth becomes something that's not outside of us and objective, but something that's inside us and localized. And so everything we think about always runs first through our subjective life experiences. And then we determine what's truth. And at the end of the day, for a postmodern culture, truth is grounded in the things that you feel deeply about. Truth is the things you feel deeply about. Last week I shared, you may remember, 3 disturbing stories, one from the CRC, one from the PCA, one from the Evangelical Theological Society. Let me share a 4th disturbing story this week. This comes from the RCA. The James and Jean Cook Professor of New Testament at Western Seminary here in Holland is Dr. James Brownson. In 2014, he published a book entitled Bible, Gender, Sexuality, Reframing the Church's Debate on Same-Sex Relationships. And he argues that same-sex monogamous relationships can be sanctified by God. One of the questions that might come to mind is, why a New Testament Greek scholar would want to reframe, revise, and actually change the debate on same-sex relationships. And the answer is his son is gay. And I'm sure that causes difficulties and pains and emotional heartaches and times of uncertainty and disruption in the family. And we should be sensitive to that. But in the end, he decided to reshape truth based on his experience. That, dear ones, is the cultural air we breathe. Truth is what a person feels deeply in his soul. And in his soul, he can't possibly bring himself to say his son is in sin. And you see, that was why I spent so much time harping on truth. The Greek word for truth is aletheia. That means things as they really are. Or I could say it this way, a state of reality. So truth is necessarily, by biblical definition, something that cannot change. Only we can change. As fallen heads, only we can change. Truth does not change. And that's what we have. Truth. Truth that's outside of us. Truth that is eternally settled in the heavens. Truth that can transform. That's what we have to carry into the world and even to the debate on things like human sexuality. If we don't have that, we have nothing. Nothing of value. Now, I began last week by looking at some of the objections that we often hear. And again, these are not objections that the world would have. These are arguments that are coming from within the church to promote same-sex unions, same-sex marriage. And there are three I'm going to hopefully have time to touch on this morning. First is the objection. Again, this is coming from inside the church. Christians make too much of this. They make too much of this homosexual issue. And we know that because Jesus never spoke of it during his earthly ministry. And we just don't see why it's got to be such a big deal. Second, the biblical writers, they didn't understand what we do today. Whatever they did have in mind when they wrote those things had nothing to do with what we see in our cultural context. What they thought of as homosexuality and what we thought of homosexuality is totally different things. And the third thing I want to touch on is the idea that homosexuality and gender are not gospel issues, that they're love issues. They're not gospel issues, but they're love issues. So first off, what's the big deal? I mean, if Jesus didn't mention homosexuality in the gospel, why is it you believers harp on this particular sin? I mean, if you were to read through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, not once would you find the word homosexuality. Not once in Jesus' earthly ministry did he speak of homosexuality. Whoa. What do you do with that? How do you respond to that? How could this be such a big deal for you Christians if Jesus didn't address it? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. He did address it. But the reason it's a big deal is because of where it fits in an idolatrous community. Let me say this so we understand. Homosexuality is not the most egregious sin in the Bible. It's not the most egregious sin you can commit. It's certainly not an irredeemable sin. It is a sin for which the blood of the Lord Jesus can make a person clean. Homosexuality is not the worst sin in the Bible. Idolatry is. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. It's a sweeping story of a culture that's being given over and giving over to idolatry. And he uses homosexuality as an example to show what it looks like when people are given over to full-blown idolatry. Note, if you've got your Bibles open to Romans 1, notice what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 23, that they're given over, and these people changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So as they're on this downward spiral headed toward greater and greater depths of idolatry, they're changing the glory of God into an image. Does that language resonate with you? What is the crown of God's glory in all of His creation? You, His image bearers. Maybe you heard an echo of that this morning in our call to worship, right? From Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Then verses 4 and 5. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels. So God's heavenly glory is our crown because we're his image bearers. And how did God make us? Male and female. Again, Genesis 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then that's repeated in Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. You see, they exchanged the glory for an image they made. We are the image that God made. And how is God's image best reflected to the world? In maleness and femaleness. Right? That's how His glory is best reflected. Now think how Romans 1 describes a people mired in idolatry. They changed this glory, the glory of the incorruptible God, into an image they made, like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And as we're in this trajectory of idolatry, as the glory of God is being smashed and you're the crown of His glory, the outworking of that is that the natural function of men and women as God created them gets turned upside down. Is it a big issue? Yes. Because this is how God made us. And we have a purpose, male and female, to reflect His glory. And the reason it's the pinnacle of idolatry is because man is saying, we will not reflect your glory. We will turn our image to whatever we want it to be. Our identity is what we decide it is. And what happens once that human relationship that's supposed to exist and be foundational among men and women is corrupted? All other human relationships will suffer. Again, that's in coming weeks, verses 28 through 32. So this is serious. The reason Christians make much of this is because it's an important issue. Our identity is not our sexuality. Our identity is being made in God's image, male and female. And God made us to be married. The man and the woman to come together, to have children. That's God's design. And when that gets twisted or perverted in some way, of course it's serious. In fact, think of marriage. Marriage is built into creation. Marriage is esteemed all through history, and human marriage will end in the new heavens and the new earth. But marriage doesn't end. It exists on as the church, the full bride of Christ, gathers with her bridegroom. Profoundly serious. And we see the seriousness of it in the destruction in the Old Testament of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, one of the ways it's become popularized to say, you know what, the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality. The problem is those people had no compassion for the underprivileged, and they didn't show hospitality. That was the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. That was the reason God rained down fire and destroyed them, because they were inhospitable and they didn't care for poor people. And they rightly appeal to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, verses 48 through 50. Listen what it says. As I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. But she didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Well, there you go. That was the problem. It was an injustice there. And by the way, there's no doubt that that was there. But that was not the ultimate reason Sodom was destroyed. Because verse 50 goes on and says, and they were haughty and they committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them as I saw fit. Now, that word abomination is the word ta'aba, right? No, you probably don't know, but that, you're just going to have to trust me on that. That's the word. It's ta'aba, and it's the same word for abomination here is the one that's used in Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. And the same word that's used in Leviticus 20, verses 13. If a woman lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Same word. Here's the point. That was the issue in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was that abomination. And frankly, were there injustices in Sodom? Yes. Because male and female had been blurred, those lines, that foundational creational order had been confused, and so other relationships were abused. The exact thing Paul is going to say. And if this doesn't settle the issue, I think Jude clearly does in Jude 7. You know what chapter that's in? Jude 7, no chapters. It says that Sodom and Gomorrah, but this is one of the rare times in the New Testament where Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Again, it's impossible really to read this and suggest that the sin the Lord was dealing with was not primarily homosexuality. It's not the worst sin, but it's a sin that demonstrates idolatry has pervaded every aspect of a person's being. Why do Christians make such a big deal of it? Because it's idolatry. Oh, yes, but you know, if you read through the Bible, you just mentioned those two verses in Leviticus. There's only really six verses in the Bible that speak about homosexuality. And Jesus never did. Let me just tell you, you can never build a doctrine of anything on six verses. When someone says, I can answer a big question about human sexuality, and all we've got to do is look at six verses, red flags ought to go off. Because the only way you can answer a question on human sexuality is to understand how it fits in the overarching panoply of God's Word. Right? But That's one of the tools. It's only six verses. So if we can just dismiss those and say they mean something else. And again, Jesus never talked about it. Well, actually he did. Albeit somewhat indirectly, he certainly did. Because often when the biblical writers used the language of fornication, the language of porneia, throughout Greek literature, it was a word used to describe every manner of sexual sin, to include homosexuality. But Jesus, I think, did speak to this, or at least teach us how we have to think about these things. In Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus had left Galilee and he'd come to the region of Judea, and the Pharisees sought him out because they wanted to trip him up. They wanted to ask him a gotcha question, right? And so the gotcha question they wanted to ask had to do with divorce. And because in that historical context, there were two rabbis that had two distinct ideas about divorce. And most of the Jewish culture in the first century fell on one side or the other of these two Jewish rabbis. Basically, one rabbi said, no divorce under any circumstances. It doesn't matter what's going on. No divorce. The other one said, basically, divorce for any reason. You know, your wife burned your dinner, kick her to the curb, right? So they're going to Jesus with a gotcha question to see which side he's going to fall on. And I love the way he responds. Verse 4 of Matthew 19. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You do understand how the Lord Jesus tweaked them with that first comment, right? Have you not read? He's saying that to Pharisees. Listen, that'd be like me going to Michael Jordan and saying, have you played basketball? Right? Have you not read? Of course they had read it. And where does he take them on this issue of divorce? Back to creation. They weren't asking a marriage question, were they? Jesus is saying, if you want to understand anything about marriage, you have to go back and look at this pattern. And it was between one man and between one woman. That's God's design. And what God's joined together, let no man separate. What powerful language this is. Let me say something. Maybe this will sound provocative to you. Maybe it won't. We don't have the right to speak of homosexual marriage. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. I'm not saying that two people can't be united and have a ceremony and do whatever and whatever, and get benefit or benefit. I'm saying there's no such thing. God created marriage, not man. God defines marriage, not man. And marriage between a man and a man is, by its very nature, something else. So, is it a big deal? Jesus is teaching, if you want to understand anything about marriage relationships, anything about human sexuality, that's where you have to start. There's another aspect of this I want to touch on, and this may be, I may not get to my other points today, and I'm so sorry. People who say Jesus never spoke of this issue. Have you ever thought about what the implications of that really are? Because all those from within the church who are making this argument, as far as I know, are committed Trinitarians. We believe in one God who exists eternally as three persons. And those three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. To say that Jesus didn't speak to these issues is to imply that, well, maybe the Son has a different perspective than the Father did in Leviticus. Or maybe the Son has a different perspective than the Spirit who inspired Paul in Romans 1. No. You simply can't say that. Jesus spoke those words in Leviticus. Jesus called the fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And unless you're willing to dissolve the Trinity, in which case, as it was aptly put this morning in Sunday school, the whole universe would go poof. You can't say that Jesus doesn't speak about it, because the Bible speaks about it. Well, you know what? I only got to my first point. So, let me close with this. We are stuck in a culture that is in this downward spiral. I had a dear brother come to me, and this has been some months back, and he had been reading Romans 1 in his devotions, and he said, do you think that America will eventually be under God's judgment? I said, no. I think America right now is under God's judgment. And the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven all around us. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? How can we approach forces that are so powerful, so overwhelming? Well, do you remember what Paul said just before this? He was not ashamed of the gospel, because in it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. The culture is powerful. The forces are powerful. But they are not more powerful than God's gospel. May the Lord give us confidence in that gospel. Amen. Our great God, we see these challenges around us. We see attacks upon your word. Those within the church questioning its veracity. Help us to be loving and patient, to be tender-hearted, and to be firm and committed and uncompromising. Not because we want to be right. Help us to be humble. But because we do know that the only power that can turn around this idolatrous trajectory is the power of the gospel. May we believe that and bring it to bear on those around us. And may you bless it according to your good and kind purposes. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.